We are continuing our series on 1 Thessalonians, and this morning we're going to go through the second part of what we started last month. We started exhortations for a healthy church, looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, and that was part 1 last month. Today, praise the Lord, we are able to continue with part 2. Just a little bit of background on this part of the scripture. These exhortations of Paul actually constitute the final instructions that he has for the church in Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica is a church that he has planted and then left. He just stayed there just for a short time because of the persecution, but then he sent Timothy to check on them. And when Timothy came back, he gave reports, and part of that report is what Paul is dealing in his letter. The text that we're going to look at today actually comes after Paul's encouragement concerning the last days. And even before that, he was encouraging them in verse 13 of chapter 4 concerning the rapture. What's going to happen to people who are in the Lord and died? You see, the situation in Thessalonica at that point is that they were kind of discouraged. They were wondering, because of the false teachings that's going on in the church, they were wondering, has the rapture really happened already? If the rapture has already happened, what about those who are relatives or loved ones who have died? And so Paul gave them the truth. He said in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope." In verse 8, he said, "Therefore, encourage one another with this word." So we see the intent of Paul in that section. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. He doesn't want them to grieve the church as those who don't have hope, and then he's encouraging them to encourage one another. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he talks about the day of the Lord. He talks about the future. He talks about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was his intention for doing so? Again, in verse 11, we say, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, as you are doing." See, the church in Thessalonica is a church that is worthy to be followed, to be emulated. Paul has been commending them on the way they live. Yes, he had some corrections and some aspects of the way they think, but the way they live, they have been commended. So even here, in encouraging them, he mentioned a commendation. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." It's a good thing sometimes that even if we are doing things that are pleasing unto the Lord, it's a good thing to be reminded, you know, to be reminded to keep on doing it, to be encouraged that what we are doing is pleasing to God. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. So after that comes our text, verse 12 to 15. 12 to 15. In the outline of this particular series, I'm using the language of the LSB, Legacy Standard Bible. So you might have some, you know, you may be wondering, because the words I'm using might not be the same as what we are reading in ESV. So I'll read this again. You follow in your ESV, but I'm reading it in the LSB translation, because those are some of the words that I'm going to use later on. "But we ask you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So as I've said earlier, today's sermon is the second installment of our message that was started on the 8th of February last month, Exhortations for a Healthy Church. Just to remind us of what we have covered so far, let me just do a recap of part one. So in Paul's exhortation, first thing that he said is he pointed out the shepherd's responsibilities to the flock. The shepherd's responsibilities to the flock. He said, but we ask you, brothers, that you know that those, and these are the responsibilities of the shepherds in the church, labor among you and lead you and admonish you. In this verse, Paul specified three main responsibilities of a shepherd to the flock. And that first responsibility is to labor among the flock. The shepherd's responsibility was not designed by God to be a position of comfort. It is a work requiring effort. Actually, the New American Standard Bible renders it as those who diligently labor among you. Those who diligently labor among you. And the NIV translates, those who work hard among you. Diligence and hard work describe the work of a shepherd. In the context of Paul's exhortation, this is a labor of love, which involves sacrificial love. You know, Jesus laid down in John 13, 34, this standard for laboring for the flock. Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's the standard, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, just as I have loved you. And we can, you know, think about how did Jesus love the church? How did Jesus love the lost? How did Jesus love his elect? Well, first and foremost that comes to mind would be the sacrifice that he did. Did I just lost my... Apologies for that. I have to wait for them. Because I was told off last time, I continued and the recording was messed up. Hello, mic test. Okay, I'm back. So that's the first responsibility of the shepherd to the flock, as defined by Paul in 1 Thessalonians, is to labor among the flock. The second responsibility is to lead the flock. To lead the flock. The Greek word carries the sense of exercising authority with the motive or purpose of caring for the welfare of another. The sense of leading that Paul emphasized here is not an authoritarian rule, but a caring thought. The only reason why the shepherds are given the authority so that they can exercise care for the flock. The mindset of a shepherd leader ought to be the mind of Christ as exhorted by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-8. We're just reviewing what we have done last time, but let me just read this again. He said, have this mind be in you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the mindset of Christ. Christ has the authority over our creation. And yet he emptied himself. This ought to be the mindset of those who are called to shepherd the church. We are called to lead. We are given the authority to lead. But the use of that authority is only for the caring of the flock, even as Jesus gave up. He did not stop being God. He was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The third responsibility that we saw in our first message is the responsibility to admonish the flock. The Greek word translated admonish means to put in mind. That is the literal translation, the literal meaning. The New American Standard Bible translates the phrase as and give you instruction. And give you instruction. However, it does not refer merely to impersonally imparting academic data or filling the mind with information, which can easily be done in the internet. The idea of giving instruction here is to instruct for the purpose of correcting and transforming the people of God. It is teaching with an element of warning, rebuke, and correction designed to direct God's people to holy living. That is the intention. We impart knowledge. We impart instruction. We give admonition. To some extent, we may even rebuke. That is part of the responsibility. In Matthew chapter 15, that was given, authority given to the church. It's actually to discipline, but to discipline with the purpose of restoring. And that's the whole idea of that responsibility, to admonish the flock. It is sad that today, all people of God want to hear from the shepherds of the church is just encouragement, prodding, promises. But when you start rebuking and correcting, trouble begins. But it is the responsibility that was given to the shepherds. And because of this sense, it is imperative to instruct the flock with the Word of God. You see, the problem with many shepherds today is to push their opinions, to push their preferences to the flock. And then when the flock agrees with the preferences, it's okay. But when the flock disagrees because they have other preferences, then that's where the trouble begins. That's why it is imperative that the instruction to be given the flock are not personal preferences, but instructions of the Lord through His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 states, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So word of warning or instruction to shepherds, Bible study leaders, preachers, teachers of the word, ministry leaders, this is our mandate. Giving the flock instruction of the Lord with the goal of transformation is actually the practical applications of Jesus' command to Peter when he said, "Feed my sheep." Three times in John 21 he said that. You know what motivates us to do these things and to follow this? 1 Peter chapter 13, verse 17 laid down that motivation. It says, "Therefore they are keeping watch over your souls as those who we have to give an account." We are going to give an account for you. We are called to keep watch over your souls. It's not an option. It is a mandate from God. And we will give an account for you, for each and every one of you. I always think that when we go up there and face Christ, the first question, "So what have you done as my servant?" Yeah, that's right. And we're waiting for that, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But we are called for specific role and responsibility. And when we go up there, we will be questioned as to how we have fulfilled that role. I fear the moment when I stand up there and God will ask me about one of you. And I have not done my responsibility. I have not shepherded you according to the responsibilities that God had given me. But on this note, Paul also laid down the sheep's responsibilities to the shepherd. He said, if you go back to the verse, he said, "But we ask you, brothers." In fact, the verse is addressed to the whole church. You know, we look at the responsibilities of the shepherd as pointed out in the verse, but the verse itself is addressed to the whole church. We ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and you regard them very highly in love because of their work. And we look at that last time. There are two responsibilities that we find there. Responsibilities of the sheep to the shepherd. One, the sheep's responsibility to know the shepherd. Know the shepherd. Now the word "know" in LSB actually is translated "respect" in ESV. Because knowledge in that word "know" is much more than the mere recall of their names. Oh, do you know your pastor? Do you know who's leading the youth? Oh yeah, I know he's Aldi. Oh yeah, I know he's Martin. It's not just that. That the word know there is deeper than that. It involves a close personal acquaintance that results in the caring appreciation of the Lord's servant. The Greek word oida, which was translated know, is sometimes translated appreciate. New American Standard Bible, rendering it as, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And I've said earlier, the ESV translated as to respect those who labor among you. It carries the sense of acknowledging with respect those whom God has placed to shepherd the flock. You acknowledge them. We see them as God's chosen people to minister to us. But the process may not have been a voice from heaven, just like when Jesus was baptized and the voice from heaven was heard, "This is my son." Or during the transfiguration when a voice from heaven was heard, "This is my son, listen to him." I'm sure God did not do that to you. But through the process of the church, through the prayers of the elders, in the same way that the elders in Acts prayed for Paul and Barnabas, things, people have been put into a position of leadership, and you acknowledge that. It is something that was done haphazardly because it was done with prayer and consideration, not only from the part of the elders, but on the part of the person himself. And acknowledging that they are from God and they were chosen from God, we need to know them, we need to respect them, we need to appreciate them. That is what Paul is saying. And the second thing that we can find in that is the sheep's responsibility to regard the shepherd very highly in love. Now let me just make this very clear. The superlative degree modifier is for love, not for the regard. Many churches I've experienced, especially in the Philippines, have used this verse to abuse the members, to take advantage of the members. They would say the sheep's responsibility to regard the shepherd very highly, and they stop there. I remember a story of one of the young people in our church, way back in the Philippines, and he was given the privilege to go to a Bible school. And then he came back to our church. Now our church, we are very family. We call one another according to a family, you know, tradition of respect. We don't address the pastor, or we don't address an elder. We just call them by the way we call our older brother, Kuya. And he came back. He's from the Bible school. And he noticed that everything in this. And he made a comment that really bothered me at the time, because he said, "Oh, this church does not really respect their elders. They just call them Kuya. They treat them as an older brother. You know, in the place that I am, pastors, their people are kneeling before them almost. They will kiss their hands." I said, "What?" They have misunderstood here. It says, you regard them very highly. That's what they do. They put them on pedestals. But this is not what it says. It does not say that the shepherd should be put on a pedestal and revered and followed blindly, but the instruction is clear to regard them very highly in love. In love. There are three biblical references that help us guide what does this mean, what is the practical way of regarding our shepherds with love, and we look at Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account, so that they will not do this with joy, they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. That's one thing, one verse that we looked at. The second verse that we look at is 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18. It says, the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now the details of this you can look at if you, you know, listen again to the first message. I'm not going to go into the details of that because this is just a recap of what we had last time. And the third, 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20, is actually a check and balance in the way we respect our shepherds. Because it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And listen to this, those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful. So that eliminates the blind following. Because a sheep of the shepherd, in the relationship of the elders, the leaders, the pastors, and the church has the responsibility to watch a sinning leader. So those are the two responsibilities that we found in our first message, the responsibilities of the shepherd and the responsibilities of the sheep to the shepherd. Today we're going to look at the responsibilities to one another in the church. So we are all concerned, whether you are a shepherd or a member of the flock, this is for us. It says, live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Well, right from the very start there, live at peace with one another. In the ESV, be at peace among yourselves. What is interesting though is that the be at peace among yourselves is part of verse 13. Kind of it's part of the responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep and the sheep to the shepherd. And that is exactly what it is. It is live at peace with one another. Live at peace with your leaders. Leaders, live at peace with your flock. But then it also introduces us to our relationship with one another as the church of God. Live at peace. Live in peace with one another. So while the context was addressed to the shepherd-flock relationship, it is also in the context of our relationship with one another. The importance of living in peace and one another has been taken for granted in many churches. Relationships between brothers and sisters are just like, yeah, well, I have something against somebody, forget about him. I just don't want to talk to him. I won't talk to him. I want to live at peace, so I'll avoid him. That's unfortunate, because that is the way many Christians behave. To live at peace, just avoid them. I can tell you that is very, very unbiblical. Because Matthew 15 is very clear. The discipline that was instructed in Matthew 15, you can check it out yourself and see, disagree with me if you want. But the discipline actually starts with a relationship with one another. We don't seem to feel the gravity of our disobedience when we are in conflict with one another. Oftentimes, sad to say, we even intentionally create conflict in the church. We need to realize that living in peace with one another is a core characteristic of our Christian life. You know why? Our Christian walk begins with peace with God. Therefore, it says in Romans 5, verse 1, you may want to look at it. You know it. You have memorized it. You may want to look at it yourself. But this is what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The very thing that God settled between us and Him in our relationship is to have that peace. That's how important peace is in a relationship. Jesus made a specific reference to a peaceful life when He declared in John chapter 14, verse 27. He said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see how important peace is in a relationship? God sorted it out when He redeemed us. Jesus left it with us when He ascended to heaven. Furthermore, in John chapter 16, verse 33, He also said this, "I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Oh, we should expect no peace with the world. Jesus declared it Himself. You will have tribulation. There will be a lot of turmoil in your relationship with the world. The tragedy of the church today is that the trouble is within the church. The trouble is within one another in the church, not with the world. The world is out there looking at the church and laughing. Last night we were studying 1 Thessalonians, and one of the things that Paul rebuked in the church, 1 Corinthians, and one of the things that Paul rebuked in the Corinthian churches, they were having their disputes being settled by a worldly court. You know what he said? "You are already defeated." The importance of peace is also expressed in all of Paul's letters when he would greet the recipients, "Grace and peace to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So peace is important. Peace is something that we should really consider as we live our lives interacting with one another. We do not ignore conflict. Live in peace with everyone. I know there are limitations, though. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, it says, "As long as it is within your control." Unfortunately, there are things outside of control. Much as we want to live in peace with people, it is beyond our control. But Paul admonished in Romans, chapter 12, "As long as it is within your control, live in peace with everyone." be with one another in the body of Christ is an explicit instruction not only to the Thessalonians but also to other churches. You have all the references there. Let me just read a few of them. Open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Paul said this, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain. Not just passively. Actively eager to maintain. Another verse I would like to look at is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Peter, he is quoting Psalm 34 when he exhorted his readers, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The emphasis that Peter said there, let him seek peace and pursue it, just brings about the importance of living in peace with one another in the church. So to live at peace with everyone is a clear instruction by God to all believers, to everyone who claim to be a Christian. And to neglect such instruction is to disobey God and is a serious sin. I hope we look at it that way. The second responsibility that we have for one another, we can find in this text. Let's go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Second responsibility we can find there is to discern each other's spiritual needs. Each member of the church will have his her unique situation and challenges. We are not equal. We're not the same. We have different situation. We are unique in our own situation. So we have our unique needs spiritually and physically or materially. And Paul identifies three different spiritual needs and the corresponding ministry that we ought to accord each one. The first need, the spiritual need that we can find there in verse 14 is the need of the unruly. The need of the unruly. Various translations give light to understanding the meaning of the word unruly. New King James Version, unruly. The ESV used the word, they use the word idle. The NIV, idle and disruptive. The Greek word often occurred in a military context and referred to a soldier who was out of rank and behaved in a disorderly, insubordinate manner. That's the kind of mindset that Paul was putting in there. The word came to refer to anyone who did not perform his duty or follow through on his responsibility. In Titus 3:10, Titus 3:10, Paul also used this word, but here he referred to this person as one who stirs up division. That's the unruly. In the Thessalonian church, the context suggests that those who have an active rebellious attitude in the church. The unruly are those who are out of step, unsupportive of the church's goals and objectives. You will be wondering, why do they still come to church? If they disagree with all the goals of the church, they don't agree with what the plans of the church are, why do they still come to church? That's exactly a question that needs to be addressed. But here we find that the unruly have a goal. Their goal is to stir up the church. They may have been unsupportive because they did not care, or because they are angry or rebellious and contentious. Such people, if not dealt with, tend to become bitter. They can become criticizing bench warmers and eventually rebels who undermine church leadership to justify their insubordination. The second need that we'll find in the text is the need of the faint-hearted. The need of the faint-hearted. The Greek word literally means small-souled. These are those in the church who are worried, discouraged, and afraid because of the persecution within and without the church. These are those who are experiencing difficulty in life to such extent that their faith is wavering. Note that there are those in the church who are bold and courageous, unafraid of persecution or difficulty, and willing to put their lives on the line for a noble cause or principle or truth. However, there are also those who are faint-hearted, and we need to recognize that. The faint-hearted lack the boldness to accept a challenging new ministry. They fear chains and the unknown. I don't know what's going to happen, so they keep on worrying. I don't know what's going to happen. They want a risk-free ministry. They're not bold enough to venture into something that has not been tried. They want what is traditional. They want what is safe. They want what is absolutely secure. That's the faint-hearted. And then there is the weak. The third spiritual need that Paul identifies is weakness. The weak could be those who are fragile in faith, beset by doubts. Their faith may not be strong enough to enjoy their freedom in Christ. They may be young in the faith. They are sincere in trusting Christ, but because of the lack of knowledge that they have about Christ and the personal relationship is still distant with Christ, they are just weak. When faced with troubles, when faced with problems, they easily crumble. You know, these weak in the church are more susceptible to errors. They are more susceptible to temptations and sin than stronger believers. Some weaker believers have such sensitive consciences over their past sin that they perceive things as sin that are not sin at all. And they stumble against older believers who do such thing. Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Weak, or the Greek word asthenes, focuses on susceptibility to sin and applies to believers who struggle with abandoning sin and obeying God's will. Those are the weak in church. Those are the three different needs that Paul identified in Thessalonica. What do we do with them? What do we do with these different types or spiritual needs of people in the church? Now, we call it spiritual needs because even the unruly needs to be helped. Well, we minister according to their spiritual needs. So first, the unruly, what do they need? And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. For Paul, helping the wayward did not involve some complex methodology or sophisticated psychological counseling program. Instead, other believers, now listen to this, other believers, you don't just leave it to the leaders, you don't just leave it to the shepherds. Everyone in the church is responsible to admonish the unruly. What they need is for other believers to come alongside them and admonish them. It's not a judgmental, you have done this thing wrong, you should do this, you should do that. No, it's not. It is a loving correction to restore such person. Walk alongside. What causes them to be unruly? Know them. Why is it that every time there is something, you stand out to be the odd man out? Why? Help them. For Paul, helping the wayward it's not something that we should neglect. It's not something that we should push aside. Let God deal with him. The King James Version translators rendered admonish as warn. And it's a meaning that connotes putting sense into someone's head or alerting him of the serious consequences of his actions. You know how it's done? Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul said this. Verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear with one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word admonish is notetheo. Notetheo is the word where biblical counseling actually has centered its meaning. Notetheo does not mean being judgmental or critical in a superior manner. Rather, it is the caring kind of warning against danger that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders, for example. He said in Acts 20, verse 31, therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each with tears. Paul did that. We actually defined admonish in our previous message, and it's the same word here. You know, there are times in the church that admonishing may take a painful but loving process. But it has to be done. Matthew 18. Kindly open to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If your brother sins. Isn't that a point where if you don't agree with what he did, or you have different preferences, you go and approach him and all that? No, it's not. It's sin. You know that your brother has disobeyed God. When your brother sinned, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. The gravity of our responsibility for one another to minister according to spiritual needs is right there, alone. Each one of us has that responsibility. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. To admonish the unruly is not an easy task, but it is a necessary undertaking to maintain the peace that God wants for his church. And this is everyone's responsibility. To fail in this ministry is to cause a hurting and destructive effect on the body of Christ, the church. Secondly, the faint-hearted, what do they need? Well, Paul said, encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted needs encouragement. The word encourage literally means to speak alongside someone, and in so doing, to offer comfort and consolation. That is the need, and that is the ministry. The confident need to become personal instructors and examples to the worried and teach them the biblical principles. We help them to see how God is good. We help them to understand that God answers their prayers. 1 John 5:14-15. We need to let them understand the security of their salvation. That they are included in the final resurrection. God loves them eternally. There is nothing that can separate them from the love of God. They need to know that when they are faint-hearted. The sovereign, and God sovereignly fulfills his will for their lives. We need to let them understand God is in control of your life. Sometimes we shun them. We say, don't you understand? Can you not accept that God is sovereign? Just leave it to the Lord. And we say it as if, you know, we are condescending. No, the faint-hearted is not at that position. So we need to encourage them. And by such reminders, the joyful, confident believer cheers up the joyless and the timid one. That's what we need to do. And then finally, how do we minister to the weak? Help the weak. Paul urged those Thessalonians who were strong to help the weak. Help is the Greek word which means to hold firmly, to cling to support, to hold up. Paul commanded the stronger sheep to come alongside the weaker sheep, establish close personal relationship with them, and provide them doctrinal instruction and encouragement toward righteousness and away from sin. That's what Paul's instruction does. Help the weak. To help has many facets, has many ways, has many practical applications. But you help according to the need. There are various ministries in this church along that line of helping. We have actually assign one deacon to look into that. how can we help? Oftentimes, the difficulty of helping is not on the willingness of people who help, but it is the unwillingness of people to admit that they need help. When we are going through a difficult time in the church, we hide. We don't want people to know that we are struggling. We want to show that we are spiritual and strong. But relationships in the church should be such relationships that we are willing to be open to one another, even in our weakness. That we need help. And that brings us actually to the third practical step to achieve peace with one another in the church. We need to be selfless. We need to be selfless. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after which that is good for one another and for all people. One another and for all people. Self-centeredness is almost always detrimental to any relationship. That is why in God's economy, selflessness is a virtue. This is the core of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In today's text, Paul describes selflessness in a practical, doable terms. How did he describe it? One, be patient with everyone. That's selflessness. Be patient with everyone. Just think about this. What causes impatience? I'll let you answer that. No one repays evil. No one repays another evil for evil. Romans chapter 12:17-19. Very clear, and repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It takes a lot of self-denial not to avenge ourselves when we are wronged. The sinful nature in us is bursting with getting even. Always seek after that which is good for one another. That's the third one. Always seek after that which is good for one another. Romans 12:20-21. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will keep burning holes on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And finally, always seek after that which is good for all people. For all people. The scope of selflessness that Paul exhorts is not only towards several people, not only to those who are easy to love, not only to those who are pleasing to deal with. Paul said, seek after that which is good for all people. Let me close with a few comments here. Paul's exhortation for a healthy church are not complicated. They are not hard to understand. Neither are they impractical and undoable. The instructions are clear and orderly. You know, the shepherds have a God-given responsibilities to the sheep. We laid that down. The sheep has a God-given responsibilities to the shepherd. Every believer has a God-given responsibilities to one another, regardless whether you're a shepherd or a sheep. And this is the thing. Each one, he says, each one will give account on how he or she has fulfilled the responsibilities given by God. To fail in fulfilling these responsibilities is to disobey God and it's sin, and will have a destructive effect to the body of Christ, the church. So I urge everyone, examine. Let us examine ourselves against the Word of God. And if we fail to meet God's instruction, we need to repent and ask forgiveness. Because God is faithful, He will forgive. However, let me also say this. While the instructions are clear, doable, easy to follow, they are not easy. All because of the weakness of the human flesh. These instructions cannot be done without serious prayer and supplication. If we aim to fulfill these responsibilities on our own strength, we will surely fail. I love the song that we sang earlier. Jesus said, "When you are weak, come to me." Jesus said, "When you fear, come to me." Jesus said, "When you are lost, come to me." You know why? Because it is only by the grace of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to fulfill these responsibilities. Jesus said in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Let's come to Jesus for that. And also, finally, these exhortations are addressed to the church, to those who belong to Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you have no saving relationship with Jesus, as you are not sure how you stand before God and Jesus Christ, doing all these things won't mean a thing. You need to receive God's grace and mercy first and foremost. How do you know that you have God's grace and mercy? Well, the first thing is that the Spirit will convict you of your sin. You will feel that burden of sin in you. You will realize that before God, if you look at yourself, you are a sinner. And you will receive grace and mercy. You will know that because you will repent of that sin. And in repentance, you will come to Jesus. You will recognize what Jesus has done on the cross. You will see that Christ died for your sin on the cross. And you will confess your sins to Him. And this is what is promised. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Think about these things. May the word of God really find place in your heart this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is able to use your word to work in our hearts and to help us see our failures before you. But we thank you, Heavenly Father God, for the forgiveness that is ready in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cleansing of His blood. We thank you for the assurance, Lord, that through Christ, who is strong and kind, we are able to do what is pleasing for you, that we may give you glory with our lives. We pray this and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.